Well, as they're making their way down, I'd like to invite you first to turn to Leviticus in chapter 24. And we're just going to read a few verses from Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9. And so if you have your Bibles with you, you can take them out and turn to Leviticus 24. If you don't, there are some in the seats, hopefully, in front of you. And we're going to read first from Leviticus 24, 5 to 9, and then from Mark chapter 2, where we have been studying over the past number of months. And you'll see a connection with what is taught here in Leviticus 24 with what we are going to be reading in the Gospel of Mark. And so here in Leviticus 24, verse 5, it says this. It says, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." And now if you'll turn over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, and we will read verses 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. And these two kind of sections of Scripture both cover the same topic. We'll be looking at part of it today, and then looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 next week. Actually, we may actually kind of only get to verse 27 this week and may cover verse 28 as well next week. But we'll begin here then, Mark 2, beginning at verse 23. "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Let's pray before we look into this further this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the words of God, that we don't have to go through life wandering aimlessly, seeking to figure out life on our own, but your word speaks life to us, it guides us, it teaches us, and so may it this morning, may you help to feed us with your word. May your Holy Spirit enable us to understand it. May he help me to speak what is truthful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 23 begins with the words, "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain." Now, when he begins with these words, "one Sabbath," it's interesting that, you know, many people today would not have any understanding of maybe what that word means or have thought it through deeply. And so I think it would be helpful, although many of you may already have thought this through, to take a look at some of the context in which this story comes to us, this historical account of Jesus and his disciples. That I want to look first at the biblical context, looking at the Old Testament and what it speaks about the Sabbath a little bit, And then I want to look again at the ancient cultural and religious context in which this is going on. Because there were things that were being taught about the Sabbath at the time of Jesus that are important for us to understand in order for us to see what is going on here. And then finally, I want to look a little bit at our contemporary context in which we must apply this teaching. And then we'll look briefly at the account itself. And so I want to begin then, what does this idea of Sabbath, what does it actually mean, and what does the Old Testament have to say about it? And the word Sabbath means rest or cessation from work. And we find that as we look through the Old Testament, we can see that the Sabbath in the Old Testament is a good and gracious gift to mankind from God. The Sabbath was a gift from mankind for mankind from God. If you remember back in Genesis in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where writing there, Moses records this. It says, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And so we see then that this first Sabbath was a rest that God rested. God rested after his creative work. It's not that God rested because he was tired or worn out like we might rest. Nor did he stop working just to leave creation to kind of go on its own, as if God worked and then he ceased to work after that. What it talks about here, God resting and taking this Sabbath day, he rested from his creative work and then began his work of providence in upholding his creation. And so we must not think that God got tired like us or that he needed to rest from all his work. He continued to work after that day and on that day. For Jesus in John 5, 16 and 17 says this. It says, "This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" So that God the Father didn't stop working as such, but he stopped creating on that day and finished his work of creation and then rested on the seventh day. He ceased from creating and then began his work of upholding the universe by the word of his power. Now, have you ever thought about it? Why did God create in 6 days and then rest on the seventh day? I mean, God, knowing what we know of God from the scriptures, God could have spoken the entire creation into existence in one moment in time. It's not that he didn't have the ability to do it sooner. He could have done it and instantaneously spoke it all into existence. He didn't need 6 days to do it. Many people believe he took a lot longer to do it. I don't believe that's what the biblical account says. But why did God do this in 6 days? Well, I believe that the Bible teaches that God did this to set up a pattern for us of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. A day to rest and to remember our Creator, to remember the one who made the world and the universe and to think about him. And you think, why 7 days in a week? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we have 7 days in a week? If you think about it, the day, just one single day, is the duration of one rotation of the earth on its axis. And so you can see how as the earth rotates, we would have 1 day and then another day. Or the year, for instance, is the duration of one orbital revolution of the earth about the sun. And so it makes sense that it takes that long and we would have 1 year and then the next year would start. The month is the approximate interval between new moons, or the seasons are marked by equinoxes and solstices. But why do we have 7 days in the week? Did you realize that there is no real astronomical basis whatever for having a 7 day week? I believe that the 7 day week that we have was set up by God in the beginning of creation as 1 in 7 day to rest and 6 days of work. That is why we have our 7 day week today. There is no real other reason that I have found why we would have a 7 day week. It was set up by God right from the foundation and is carried through to this day. Now, this Sabbath rest then that God took at the beginning of creation and gave to man is made more explicit in the law at Sinai when God commands his people after he takes them out of Egypt, and he speaks in the fourth commandment this way in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so here, more explicitly in Exodus, we see this correlation between God creating in 6 days and resting on the seventh day, and God then commanding the Israelites to follow this very pattern. And I believe he did that so that they would remember their Creator, that they would spend time remembering the one who made them, the one who upholds the universe. But it's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12, in that same fourth commandment reiterated by Moses there in Deuteronomy 5, there's a bit of a twist to it. He gives something else. It starts off very much the same as the one in Exodus 20, where it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox or your donkey, any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Exactly the same as what we have in Exodus, but then there's something different. Why does he do this? He says, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so, in essence, in the two times where the Ten Commandments are given, we have sort of a combination of things that are here to help us understand why the Sabbath was instituted. One, to remember our Creator, and secondly, to remember our Redeemer. That's what he was saying to the Israelites. They were to remember the one who made them, and they were to take some time to remember the one who redeemed them. Because he says they were slaves in Egypt, and so therefore, as slaves in Egypt, they would have been constantly working. And they would have had no time off. And they were to remember that time in Egypt while they were slaves and constantly working. And at the same time, remember that it was God who took them out and redeemed them. And by his grace then gave them a day to rest. They didn't need to work 7 days of the week. They could rest on that day, trusting in God that the one who created the world continued to uphold it, and knowing and remembering him who redeemed them. God was not a harsh taskmaster like the Egyptians, who beat them and forced them to work mercilessly day after day, but God gives them rest. And this was a gracious gift to these former slaves from God. And so they were to take a day, and without having to worry about it, not having to think about it, not having to feel guilty, to rest. And you think, what a great thing that is. What a great thing it would be if today in our country, everybody took a day and decided, instead of running around doing all the things we do from day to day in our harum-scarum way, to rest and to remember our Creator and our Redeemer. There was a day like that in the country of Canada back in 1907 when they passed the Lord's Day Act of 1907. And there it was made illegal in the country of Canada to work on what they called the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And everybody had the privilege and the opportunity to spend time and not have to feel like they had to be anywhere else, but to rest and to think about the Lord, the one who had created and redeemed them. It was, I believe statistics would prove or show that approximately 70 to 75% of Canadians during that time in 1907 would be found in church on Sunday. They had a time to rest, to be with family, to remember God, to enjoy what he had made in creation, and to think about what he had done in redemption. And yet, in the middle of the 1980s, that law was overturned in our country, and from that point forward, everything began to unravel in light of this. I remember my dad vehemently protesting and setting up lawn signs throughout our community at that point in time, back in Port Alberni. as they were fighting because they were trying to institute Sunday shopping. And the Christians at that time, and my dad was one of them, were putting out signs fighting against this. And actually, when it first began to kind of move towards doing this, they had a vote, and the vote did not pass. And so Sunday shopping was not allowed in our community. But then, of course, they wouldn't give up, and they continued to pursue this until finally they had another vote, and it collapsed. And from that time forward, there is no rest. Now our work goes on undaunted, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day in many, many situations. And it's a sad day in our country that this happened, where people weren't given an opportunity just to rest and to think about the one who made us and the one who redeems us. So this is a bit of the biblical background of the Sabbath. Now, there was another background to this Sabbath, the cultural context in which we find Jesus coming into this situation. And we will find that the man-made rules of the Pharisees and scribes had concealed the goodness of God and his command and turned the Sabbath into a slavish burden. They had turned this into a slavish burden for the people. The command was very simple and straightforward. God said, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Very simple and straightforward. A gift to the people that they might rest and rejuvenate and remember. But the scribes and the Pharisees had compounded law after law after law, not from the Bible, but made their own traditions and laws to try to hedge this in. What does it actually mean to work? And they began to think about that, and they began to extrapolate out, and page after page after law, I believe there were 39 different sections in this book called the Talmud, in which they articulated all these various laws of what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And actually, if you want a good laugh this afternoon, go and take a look at some of these things. It's absolutely amazing the kind of things they came up with. I'll give you five of them. First, one, they taught that you should not look in a mirror on the Sabbath because you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair and that would be reaping. You could only eat an egg on the Sabbath if you first killed the chicken for Sabbath breaking, because the chicken was working on the Sabbath. If you killed the chicken, you could eat the egg. How about this? It was unlawful to wear any jewelry or ornaments on the Sabbath. Oh, we're all in trouble now. Okay, why? Since this might be construed as carrying a burden. Can you believe this? It was fine to spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but you could not spit on the ground because that made mud, and mud was mortar, and that was work. Or finally, how about this? This is great. False teeth could not be worn because they exceeded the weight limit for carrying burdens on the Sabbath. Okay, so we laugh at this, but this is the kind of thing. And these people enforced this. They forced other people into this, and people were afraid on the Sabbath. These myriad laws and rules in their minds had become almost like the law of God itself and had taken precedent over the very word of God. And Jesus chastised the Pharisees for making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And the net result was there were so many rules and regulations on the Sabbath, it became more work to remember all of the rules and to seek to not disobey or falter at any one of them than it was to go to work for the other 6 days. What was meant to be a restful, joyful, celebrative, good gift from God, remembering his goodness in creation and redemption, had become a burden on the people. It became so that the people might have wished that the Sabbath had never come. And when it came, they might have longed for the time when it would be over because they were so tired of trying to make sure that they didn't break all of these silly rules. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for this, saying, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." And so the Sabbath, because of this, had become a slavery and a burden rather than a good gift from God. The Pharisees and all their silly external rules had so fenced in the true law of God that people could not see the goodness of the command any longer. It had become a weariness to them. And so then we have the biblical context, we have the cultural historical context, but I want to think a little bit about our context before we also look into this. The contemporary context in which we seek to think about this teaching. How does this passage relate to us today? Is there a group today that might be the modern-day equivalent of the Pharisees? Now, Phariseeism in Jesus' day and in our day, when we think about this, oftentimes I think, and rightly so, one of the first things we think about is within the life of the people of God. We think about the church, and we think about those who take the good commandments of God and so want to minutiaize this and take it into these small little things and begin to look at all the nitpicky things in other people's lives and begin to add to the Word of God, add rules to the Word of God and impose them on others when they can't quote chapter and verse for any of them. And there is a tendency in all of us that we must guard because I love the Word of God, and in our zeal for wanting to understand it and our love for wanting to apply it, we must be careful that we don't overstep its bounds and begin trying to enforce our man-made rules on others. Now, that shouldn't stop us from seeking to take the truth of Scripture and seeking to apply it in ways that it might not be specifically stated. For instance, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not speed. Okay, but there is a principle laid down in the Bible that we are to obey those who are governing authorities over us in Romans chapter 13. And so that doesn't mean we don't seek to apply the Scriptures in a right way, but we must not go beyond the Scriptures in seeking to find all these little details and spell it out for everybody else, that we become everybody's conscience instead of allowing the Word of God to guide our conduct in these ways. And maybe many of you were, or some of you were brought up in a home where this was the case, where the Lord's Day, a chance to rest and to remember God, became a burden on you because there were so many rules and regulations. It became this joyless, grumpy kind of time where you couldn't do anything. Chewing gum, not allowed. You can't ride your bike. God forbid that you would play cards on the Sabbath. This is not the kind of thing that we want to see in our own day, and so we must always guard against this. But there is one other application that I would like to make this morning to this, and I think it's one that we would often miss. Because true biblical Christianity is always set opposed to every other religious order that does not live under the grace of God and His good commandments. And today we live in a culture where the Pharisees of that day kind of imposed all their man-made laws and traditions to such a way that it stifled people and became a burden and a slavery to them and kept them away from the true law of God. We live in such a culture today. For modern-day secular humanism is in very much the same way a parallel to Jesus' day and Phariseeism. Now, you may not think that, but just think about this for a minute. Our modern cultural elite, like the Pharisees, have constructed a man-made religion. They don't have a Sabbath in biblical creation, but they uphold Darwinian evolution. They have set aside God as creator and placed their faith in an unseen, unverifiable, unrepeatable, unscientific theory called the Big Bang. And in this new religion, life is not governed by the true law of God, but by man-made rules and regulations. These elitist Pharisees in our culture today claim to have the authority to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and seek to govern all of society by their man-made laws apart from God. They have set aside the law of God. And many, many man-made rules which are contrary to the law of God are set up, and they stifle human freedom. They burden the people of our country and ever increasingly regulate our society. And so they, like the Pharisees, have to survey everybody and watch out for everybody lest they break their little petty rules that they are setting up. Those who seek to live in the freedom of the obedience to the law of God are censored by the political correctness police. They're viewed as suspicious. They find themselves more and more being judged as lawbreakers. For instance, in Canada, there's a bill that's seeking to go through Parliament, Bill C-16, which seeks to criminalize verbal opposition to queer gender theory, defying God's creative order and nullifying His authoritative word. And if this law is passed, there may come a day when you and I, by speaking the very truth of God, may be ostracized and criminalized and impounded in a prison. And I hope if that happens that you will come and visit me there. But there is a sense where these people are trying to stifle everything, every freedom there is, freedom of religion, trying to take it and to eliminate it. Because in their way is the only way. And any freedom at all, freedom of religion, must be silenced and suffocated. And so we must remember these things, I guess, as we look at this passage this morning, that it's not only in the church where legalism reigns, but everywhere where the word of God does not reign, so we find this legalistic tendency of the Pharisees. Now, all of that as introduction, and we won't go long this morning, but we will now take a look at the passage briefly. We find then the setting and the accusation that we have here in light of this context. First, it says, one Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So Jesus and his disciples are walking along, enjoying, eating, and having a great Sabbath day's rest. They're enjoying themselves, probably chatting along the way, talking and resting in the freedom of God's gracious gift to them. And out come the Pharisees, the Sabbath police, always watching with a rumpled brow and a grimace on their face like an angry traffic cop, if you will, waiting for someone to commit an infraction. I don't know about you, have you ever lived in a strata complex before? But many times when you live in a strata complex, you'll right away maybe know where I'm going with this. There's always one person who is the strata police. They have nothing better to do than to watch out for people who might be somewhere close to committing an infraction, and they will be quick to point it out and make a big deal out of almost nothing. And this is what the Pharisees were like. This really is the heart of the legalist. They are a killjoy, policing every little misstep, every perceived infraction that someone might commit. In verse 24, it says, the Pharisees were saying to him, to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? It's as if this word look, he's saying, look, we've caught you now. And he should ask the question, well, what in the world are these Pharisees doing in the field in the first place? Like, don't these people have anything better to do? You know, they just pop up out of nowhere. Jesus is walking along the grain fields and bang, they're there, gotcha. This is the idea, the Pharisee, the legalist, he's always looking for some kind of thing that someone else is doing wrong. God forbid that I or we ever become like this. In our love for the Word of God and our desire to obey Him, that we would be so quick to point out every little thing and fault in somebody else's life. But here's what they are doing. And notice their accusation. They're not saying, why are they doing what is unlawful, period. Okay, because eating from someone else's field was something that they were allowed to do. It's not that he was saying, well, how come you're trespassing or how come you're stealing? No, in God's law, God had provided for people who were on a journey and they were on a journey and needed something to eat. If they walked by someone's field, they were allowed to take a little something from the field to help tide them over till they got where they were going. In Deuteronomy 23:25, it says this, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, this is exactly what they were doing, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. And so they were walking through and they'd pluck some heads of grain. They were hungry as they traveled on foot and they were allowed to do this. But of course, they said they weren't allowed to bring a sickle in there. In our modern terms, it might be, well, you can have a little bit of something from your neighbor's field, but don't bring your combine in there and take the whole harvest and bring it home. You know, or if you remember, I don't know, when I was young, we lived on a street, and there was an alleyway down the street, and in the middle of the two sets of houses, and you go down the alley, and oftentimes in fruit season, there would be fruit that would be overhanging over into the alley that would fall, and so we would help ourselves to one of our neighbor's apples. You know, that would be fine. That's what this law is kind of saying. Hey, if you're walking down, you're hungry, and an apple kind of falls by the way, you can eat it. But we did have a time when my brother and I went and my neighbor was away and we raided his entire apple tree and there was nothing left. Now that's not what we were allowed to do. That would not be covered under this law. And so Jesus' disciples weren't disobeying in this way. They were doing exactly what was lawful for them to do on the Sabbath. But you see, then the accusation is not, why are you doing what is unlawful? But why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? That was the issue. It wasn't what they were doing, but when they were actually doing it, because it was the Sabbath day. And so in Mark's gospel, it says that they were plucking heads of grain. And in Luke, in the parallel account, talks about the fact that they were rubbing them together in their hands. And so in the Pharisees' rule book, and this is true, the plucking of the heads of grain would have been forbidden by scribal law because it was reaping. The rubbing them together in their hands would have been considered threshing and therefore unlawful. Maybe even the throwing away of the husks would have been considered winnowing. And so in this one little act, they had breached three different scribal laws, and then therefore they were considered to have been working on the Sabbath. All three broken laws for one mouthful of food. And so here is the accusation. They're accusing Jesus and his disciples of this. So what is Jesus going to do? How does he respond to legalism and to these Pharisees? Well, in traditional rabbinical style, Jesus answers a question with a question. Now, he could have responded with the question, what in the world are you guys doing here in the first place? But he doesn't. He comes and he says, have you not read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him. And I think, what a response. Where does Jesus go when he wants to respond to the Pharisees? Have you not read? And he goes on to talk about something that happened in 1 Samuel 21, which we'll look at in a minute. But this response must have stung these men. They prided themselves on being biblical experts. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, when's the last time you read your Bible? Haven't you looked into your Bible? Don't you see there's an answer in your Bible for this? And I thought about this week, and I thought, in our day, we would be considered entirely out of touch with reality. If we were to begin to answer any question about our contemporary culture or our national policy with the phrase, have you not read what David did? There are basic worldview assumptions that Jesus shared with those whom he questioned that cannot be assumed today in our culture. For many in our culture, if we would say this, would have no idea at all what we were saying, have you not read, and would have no idea who David is at all. I was reminded of how in Parksville, I was at the church there and working there, and we had a thing they did each Christmas. And different families from the community would come and get to hear the Christmas story. And I remember what happened. One little girl one time was coming through this Christmas presentation. And when she heard the name Jesus, she turned to her parents and she said, why would some parents name their child a swear word? That's all she knew. She didn't know anything about Jesus, except that she'd heard it as a curse word. This is the culture in which we live. And even if there were some in the culture who did know who David was, they would say, well, what does the Bible have to say to anything? Why does it matter? It's irrelevant. It's obsolete. It's something from the past. For in our country, gone are the days when our founding fathers named our country after reading their Bibles. Or when our basic rights and freedoms had their foundation in the statement, whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. In 2010, there was a Quebec Superior Court judge who, relying on these words from the preamble to our Charter of Rights and Freedoms, used these words to stop the Quebec government from blocking one private school's religious curriculum. And so the government was seeking to block the private school from teaching their religious views. It was a Catholic school. They wanted to teach their Catholic views, and the Quebec government was seeking to block them. And he used effectively this preamble from our Charter of Rights and Freedoms to defeat their cause. But this caused the secular activists, our elitist Pharisees, if you will, to call for the removing of the reference to God from our charter. This is the culture in which we live, where we can't assume what Jesus assumed in his culture, that people would know, have you not read, meant the scriptures, and David was a king from the Bible. It's as if Jesus responds to them like our EV Free Church fathers would have. Where stands it written? You got a problem with what we're doing on the Sabbath? Where stands it written? Show me chapter and verse. That's what Jesus is saying to these people. And if there are things in our lives where we have to confront somebody, and we must point out something that we believe is not in line with God's word, then surely then we should go chapter and verse and show them what we believe to be true in love, not as a Pharisee seeking to nitpick people to death, but out of a love for God, knowing that God's law, God's commands give freedom. They're not a burden. They're not a slavish thing that suppresses us. But they give life, and so we would long to help others to see this. And if we have to do this, though, we need to take the approach of Jesus. But in order to do this, we must also be like Jesus, for surely if Jesus is quoting from David and from 1 Samuel chapter 21, David must have read 1 Samuel 21. He knew it, he memorized it, meditated on it, and knew how to apply it to the situation at hand. And so Jesus then illustrates from the Old Testament, and he's going to show the Pharisees why they are wrong. And he does this with this, and he says in Mark 2, 25 to 26, he's basically paraphrasing what happened in 1 Samuel 21, saying, he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." So notice a couple of things. David, the king, is with some companions, and David and his companions are eating something. Okay, here's a parallel to Jesus and his disciples who are walking through the grain fields, and they are also eating. Now, David, in this context, this fleeing from King Saul, he and his band of men had stopped to ask the priest at the tabernacle for something to eat, and nothing was available except for this bread of the presence. Now, this bread, what we read, if you remember, in Leviticus chapter 24, was hallowed. It was set apart from common use, used for the worship of God, and only to be eaten by the priests. But notice that the priest did not refuse David's request, but gives it to David, and by doing so goes against the written letter of the ceremonial law of God in Leviticus 24, 5-9. And he does this to meet David's need. When there is a legitimate human need, when people are desperately in need for something, and a legitimate need, the ceremonial law of God, Jesus now not talking about the moral law of God, but his ceremonial law could be set aside because the law was given for the good of people. And to meet a legitimate need, this could be done. This is what Jesus is pointing out. And he's arguing from the greater to the lesser, because you'll notice that what David did and his companions did was unlawful according to the scriptures. It was unlawful to do this, and yet the priest did it to meet his need. Then Jesus is saying, well, surely, if me and my disciples are doing something that is lawful and actually totally in line with Scripture, we are not doing anything that is unlawful on the Sabbath. For meeting their basic needs, as we saw in Deuteronomy 23 to 25, going through someone's grain field and picking some grain is quite fine with the word of God, and so therefore it should be fine with the Pharisees and with us. And so Jesus is demonstrating then the goodness of God's law. God's law wasn't meant to stifle people and to burden people and to make excuses for not helping people who are in need or showing mercy and grace to those who need help. And so resting on the Sabbath day, or taking time out to remember God on the Lord's day, that they're not to be an excuse for not doing good, for not showing mercy, for not loving our neighbor. For this does not violate the Sabbath in the way that Jesus understood it, and surely the Lord of the Sabbath is the one who we need to follow on this. Now, gone on a long time already. I'll finish with this. Jesus makes a statement in verse 27. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What does he mean? Well, I think he means this. God did not make a Sabbath law and then create men who would keep it for its own sake. Okay, so God didn't on the sixth day make the Sabbath and on the seventh day create man. He created man first and then made the Sabbath. He gave them this day of rest. It was for the good of man, for him to rest, just like it was for the Israelites who'd come out of slavery in Egypt. God gave them this command that they were to rest. It was for their good and for their benefit. It was for man's purpose. He didn't make men to slavishly follow a bunch of rules. He gave the rules to help men to live the life that God intended. So God made man and then graciously ordained the Sabbath as a pattern for 6 days of work and a day of rest to remember their Creator and to meet men's needs, not to turn them into a bunch of slavish, rule-keeping robots. As an illustration that I found helpful, Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary on this says this. He says, the Pharisees were like the committee of a golf club, which had beautiful fairways on which to play. But in order to preserve the fairways from being cut up with divots, they insisted that the golfers always play their shots from the rough grass at the side. But golf courses like Sabbaths are meant to be enjoyed, not preserved as living museums. Tragically, the Pharisees were turning the day of blessing into a burden. I find that helpful. And so as we close, God help us to never think that any of God's good commands are a burden. Every one of God's commands, including this one, came from the heart of God who loved people and sought their good. Secondly, may we never turn God's good commands into a burden by adding to his good and perfect word our own human traditions and enforcing them on others. For as John says in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how good you are. We thank you that every one of your commands were good and wise and loving and true. May the way that we think about them and the way that we seek to live according to them be a testimony to the goodness of the commands that are given. And we thank you that you don't only give good commands, but that you have come in the person of Christ to take those who would rebel against your good commands and through his saving work to change our hearts and minds and to give us the power of the Holy Spirit that we might see them for what they are. We thank you that Jesus perfectly obeyed every single one of your commands on our behalf and offers us a Sabbath rest, a rest from our own works and a rest that we might trust in the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. May we take time to remember you, our Creator. May we take time each week to remember our Redeemer. And may we enjoy the freedom that is ours in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.